I would ask you, please, this evening to take your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 15. As you make your way to 1 Corinthians 15, I want you to notice one verse, if you would, please. Verse 54 says this, "So in this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." In preparation for the Lord's table tonight, I want to preach to you a message titled, "Victory Over Death." As a young man, I don't really remember death having much of an impact on my life. It wasn't until I was a bit older, maybe in my early 20s, and married, that I really began to experience the impact of death. Sarah and I have been married 21 years now, and I would say in those 21 years, we've experienced the death of both sets of our grandparents. I've experienced the death of my grandparents on both sides of my family, and her the same. I've experienced the death of my father. Sarah has experienced the death of her father. I've had a couple of uncles pass away. I've had a couple, or at least one aunt that has passed away. Sarah, of course, the same. I remember when we were in college, she had a cousin whose wife and child died in childbirth. And the mother died and the baby died. We've experienced the impact of death throughout our marriage. I would say our church in its history has experienced the death of many notable members. Members like Gary Carlson, Alva Manning, Sarah Manning, my father, John Ferdinand, Walter Kaur. The list really could go on and on. And now that I'm a pastor, I'm faced with sickness and death really all the time. There doesn't seem to be a week that goes by where I don't receive the news of someone that has contracted some form of disease or maybe has died from some complication. Death has become such a prominent part of my life, and I know many of you may feel the very same way. I got some news this week about Edna Kadavos. I got a call from Patty, and then I got a letter that said from the Kadavos family that she has cancer throughout her body. The doctors have said to her that there's really no form of treatment they can offer her or they can recommend that will give her any hope of her life continuing on. And of course, as we receive that news, we hurt because we love them, do we not? We love them. There is a sadness to the thought of being separated from the people that we love, loved ones who go before us, who pass away, go off into eternity. Death does pack seemingly a bit of a punch. But can I say to you tonight that I think the Christian has to be very careful about allowing death to influence our thinking or our attitude in the wrong way. You can almost get depressed when you start thinking about suffering or sickness or death being all around us. But may I remind you tonight that Jesus Christ has resurrected from the dead and has promised us a glorious resurrection as well. I was watching an interview the other day of a very famous Hollywood actress by the name of Jennifer Lawrence. She has done many very famous movies, and they actually put her up tied to or connected to a lie detector test. And they wanted to make sure that her answers were truthful, and they asked her all sorts of questions, and it appeared as though she was telling the truth. And they said, "Do you believe in life after death?" And she thought for a minute. She says, "No, I don't." She says, "I actually believe that to think about life after death is a selfish, narcissistic thing." In her mind, and she was being sincere, I believe, to think that that I could enjoy eternal life is a dream that people think up in their minds because they're selfish and they just don't want to consider the fact that they could just cease to exist. I find it interesting that people love their sin so much that they would rather embrace the thought of ceasing to exist rather than the thought of answering to God and having eternal life. Notice what Paul says in verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If the relationships or all the relationships that I enjoy here are only to be enjoyed here and now, if I have no future beyond this life, that's a miserable, miserable existence. But that is not reality, and that is not the truth. Look at verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. What that's saying to us is prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, those who died went into Abraham's bosom, as we learn in the New Testament. Some went off into punishment, but some, of course, went into Abraham's bosom where they were in, not quite in heaven yet, but they were waiting for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when he resurrected from the dead, he was the first fruits of all. And they came up with him when he resurrected. In fact, the Bible tells us that many Old Testament saints were seen walking around the streets of Jerusalem. But they went to be the glory. They went into the presence of God. Once Jesus Christ could take that blood and atone for the sin of man, boy, he came up out of the grave and they came up with him. And can I tell you that since Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead, we have that marvelous hope as well. He's the first fruits, is he not? The first one. The resurrection is a reality. This whole chapter speaks about not only the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, but our future resurrection as well. The Corinthians didn't understand resurrection. So in this particular chapter, Paul almost teaches a class on the doctrine of the resurrection. In this one chapter, Paul gives us the evidence of the resurrection, the importance of the resurrection, the sequence of the resurrection, the incentives of the resurrection. He gives us the implications of the resurrection. He even talks about the actual body of resurrection itself. All of that right here in this particular chapter. He puts forth his argument for the validity of the resurrection with great detail and with tremendous skill. And as he comes to verses 50, to verse number 58, Paul brings this whole thing to a conclusion with this thrilling anthem of praise. It's an anthem of praise for the great reality of the resurrection. He's not arguing anymore. This is pure praise. This is a response to the reality of the resurrection. This is a triumphant victory song for believers who have victory over death and the hope of the resurrection. It's praise. Now, there are four things about the resurrection that initiate praise in this particular passage. There's the great transformation. There's the great triumph. There's the great thanksgiving. And there's the great therefore. First of all, I want you to see the great transformation. Look at verse 50. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. This is a transitional statement that Paul makes from the prior section. Paul's been discussing the fact that God will design special bodies for us. There are going to be resurrection bodies. Look at verse 42. Notice he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Paul here is talking about getting a new body. It's going to be a body, praise God, fit for eternity. Look at verse 48. As is the earthly, so are they also that are earthly. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Boy, there's a body for this earth, and there's a body for heaven, and praise God, they're not the same body. I look forward to having a new body. How about you? Now, when I was a teenager, I was kind of impressed with my body. Those days are long gone. Body I have right now, I can say I've inherited from Adam, the first Adam. It's filled with imperfections, but can I tell you, at the resurrection, we're going to receive new bodies like the body of Jesus Christ after his resurrection. The Bible teaches us that when a believer dies now, their spirit goes to heaven. Hebrews 12:23 talks about the spirits of just men made perfect. Their spirits are with the Lord in heaven. But at the rapture, the dead in Christ, those that have died already prior to the rapture, they're going to rise first, and then those that are remaining on the earth still alive are going to meet them in the air, and praise God, we're all going to receive new resurrection bodies. Right now, your body is designed for this earth. Verse 50 says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The body we have right now would not make it in heaven. It's not designed for heaven. But our new bodies are going to be designed for heaven for eternity. Somebody might ask the question, Pastor, what about Elijah who was raptured up without dying? What about Enoch who was raptured up also without dying? Let me tell you this, I don't know exactly what happened, but from this verse, I guarantee you that some transformation took place before they got there. Their old bodies wouldn't make it there. Say, well, Pastor, what about those that are living during the rapture? Will they receive new bodies? Look at verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all what? But we shall all be changed. Some will not face death. There will be some alive, some believers, some Christians that are alive that will go up in the rapture and they'll experience transformation as well. I remember my grandfather, the founder of our church, wouldn't talk about death. He wouldn't talk about it because he said, I'm not going to die. I'm going to go up in the rapture. And he never did talk about death. He said, I'm going up in the rapture. I'm going up in the rapture. I'm going up in the rapture. He was living with the return of Christ in his view, right? And he did pass away, and he's in glory. But there will be some that will not face death. They'll be alive at the rapture, and they'll be raptured up. And on the way up, they're going to receive an experience, a tremendous transformation on the way. Paul describes this as a mystery. Notice he says there, I'll show you a mystery. A mystery is something that believers in the past were in the dark about, but with the completion of God's word, we now have an understanding about the resurrection in a way that they did not have back in those days. We understand what's going to take place. We're going to receive a new body. I want you to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want you to see what it says there. The Corinthians didn't really understand the resurrection. The church at Thessalonica didn't really understand it as well. And there were believers there that were worried that their loved ones that had died would miss the coming of Christ, the return of the Lord. And Paul said, that's not the case. Look at verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, talking about those that have died, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Can I tell you this? We are not to sorrow like we don't have any hope. We have all the hope in the world. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, do you believe that? Praise God. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. When he comes back to get the church, he's bringing all those that have died prior to that with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Those believers that died before the rapture of the church will rise first, and they're going to go first and get their new resurrected bodies first. And you say, well, Pastor, I don't like the idea of them getting theirs first. Don't worry, it's only like a millisecond before everybody else. Verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You know, we're to comfort one another with these realities. We're to encourage one another so we don't get down or discouraged or depressed with sickness and with death. We're not to be depressed with the thought of death. We need to think about sickness and death in the right way. Brother Wolfbrand, I thought about you tonight as I was preparing this message. And the truth is, we understand as a church you are facing sickness. And I thank you for not facing it in a depressed manner. We're not to face sickness in a depressed manner. We're not to face death that way. You know why? Well, because we're going to get new bodies. He's going to take care of it all. And the day that we face death is going to be the greatest day we've ever experienced in our lives. Now, I want you to go back to 1 Corinthians, and I want you to get something very interesting. Getting a new resurrected body is not going to be a process, friend. Oh, no, no, no. It's going to happen. Notice verse 52. In a what? Moment. That word moment's an interesting word. It's the word atomos. It's where we get the word atom. You say, what is an atom? Well, in the Greek language, an atom is something that cannot be divided. An atom is a single unit. It's an indivisible unit. It's indicating something that cannot be possibly anything less than what it is. It can't be smaller. It can't be faster. It can't be shorter. It's an indivisible unit. So this transformation that's going to take place when we get our new resurrection bodies is going to be a transformation that takes place, listen, in a moment. It's in a period of time so fast it cannot be divided. It's the shortest time possible. In fact, Paul says, verse 52, in the twinkling of an eye. That does not say in the blink of an eye. It says in the twinkling of an eye. What is the twinkling of an eye? Well, we know our eyes move faster than any other external part of our bodies, but this is not talking about the movement of an eye. This is the twinkling of an eye. It comes from a Greek word used for the most rapid movement possible. Somebody said it would be like 1/6 of a nanosecond. It's referring to the time it takes for a flash of light to enter the iris and actually hit the retina. 1/6 of a nanosecond. You say, what is 1/6 of a nanosecond? Well, a microsecond is 1/1,000 of a second. A nanosecond is 1/1,000 of a millisecond. The twinkling of an eye is 1/6 of a nanosecond. That's pretty fast. That's how fast you're going to be changed and transformed and receive a new body, just in a sixth of a nanosecond. And notice what's going to happen. Notice when you're going to receive this new body. At the last what? Trump. For the trump shall sound. Now, when he says the last trumpet here, he's not talking about the absolute last trumpet that will ever sound in God's redemptive history. We know that during the time of the tribulation, there's going to be judgments that God releases or unleashes, I should say, on this earth called trumpet judgments. And trumpets are going to sound to announce those judgments, but this trump is the last trump that the church identifies as the moment of its transformation and the moment of its resurrection. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, he calls it the trump of God. There's going to be a shout from the Lord. There's going to be the voice of the archangel. There's going to be a blast of that trumpet. And in a sixth of a nanosecond, the dead will rise and we'll get caught up and we're all going to be changed and transformed and receive our new bodies on the way to heaven. That's going to end the church age, and the church is going to be taken out, and judgment's going to come to this world for 7 years. And at the very end, the church is going to return with Jesus Christ to defend Israel. And Jesus is going to take over this whole world, and he's going to usher in a 1,000-year kingdom followed by the eternal state. Listen, friend, we have a lot to look forward to. But at the rapture, we're going to experience a great transformation. Look at verse 52 again, if you will. And the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on what? Immortality. We're going to have new bodies. I want you to look, please, if you will, at 2 Corinthians 5 for just a moment. 2 Corinthians 5, if you will. Notice what it says in verse 1. Paul's writing here. He's dealing with the same subjects. He says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Your body's your house, right? Your body is your clothing. You're going to receive a new clothing. Verse 2, "For in this we," what? "Groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." Paul says we long for our new bodies. There's this marvelous promise that as we face what we face and we see what we see happening on this earth, man, we're looking to the future and we're looking for the return of Christ. And there's a way to analyze that. There's a way to evaluate it. He says, listen, don't be depressed. Don't be distraught. In fact, we find in John 14, he says, don't be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I love when people try to translate that and they say that means many abiding places. You call them abiding places, I'm going to call them mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will what? Come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus says, I'm coming to get you. You're going to be transformed. And brethren, can I just tell you, the next thing on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. There's no sign necessary for that to happen. It can happen at any time. That's why we talk about the imminent return of Jesus. It could happen any moment. And I say with the great Apostle John, even so, come Lord Jesus. Be encouraged. Don't fear death if you're a believer. You've got a lot to look forward to. There's a great transformation. But secondly, I want you to see there's not only the great transformation, I want you to see also there's the great triumph. Look, if you will, at verse number 54. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, say it with me, death is swallowed up in victory. This is a triumphant moment. The moment we are perfected in Christ. Can we all agree here tonight that the biggest problem that we have is ourselves? All our problems, our sin problems, our mental problems, our emotional problems, our physical problems, they're all us. And we'd like to say from time to time that others bring out the worst in us, but ultimately the biggest problem you have is you, and the biggest problem I have is me. But one day God's going to fix us, listen, all the way. You can't fix you completely. You can't fix you at all. But one day the Lord will, and it's going to be triumphant. It says, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, things are going to be a whole lot different. All our problems are going to be gone. And he says, death will be swallowed up in victory. Now, we know death's a process. And when you're born into this world, that process starts. And death is an enemy. We fear it, we hide from it, we evade it, we mask it, we do everything we can to try to avoid it. We have a reason to some extent to hate death. It's an unwelcomed enemy. It snatches away people from us. It removes those that are greatly needed in our lives. Death is hard. But Paul says, one day death will be swallowed up in victory. At the resurrection, death will be conquered. Death will be destroyed. And notice that expression, death is swallowed up. It's a quote from Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 8. And the Hebrew actually says he will swallow up death forever. Swallow is a very dramatic verb because when you swallow something, it disappears, doesn't it? Death's going to be permanently defeated. And so Paul says in verse 55, oh, death, where's thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? He's actually taunting death here. This is an expression that comes from Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14. Death is pictured like an animal. Death is pictured like an insect that has some kind of a poisonous sting or a poisonous bite that kills. The sting, that word there is actually kentron. It refers to bees. And we all know that when a bee stings you and puts its stinger into you, it goes off and dies, doesn't it? Has one shot on you. And can I just tell you, at the time of resurrection, death's sting is what? Gone. You know, I love this picture. It's a beautiful picture. Because Jesus Christ went to Calvary, and death put its stinger in Christ on Calvary. And when it flew away, it's been just staggering back and forth ever since. And at that great resurrection day, death will fall over stone cold dead forever. And Paul sees death as forever conquered here, and he's singing this song of triumph, this wonderful reality. Oh, death, where is your victory? You have none. Oh, death, where is your sting? It's gone. It's been used up. And so verse 56 says this, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. He explains verse 55 here in verse number 56. It's not death itself that kills. Death has no power unless there's unforgiven sin. If there's unforgiven sin, then death is deadly. But death has no sting to the believer. Why? Because there's no unforgiven sin. It's all under the blood. It's been forgiven. It's been paid for. The power of sin is the sting of sin. The sting of death is sin, and it's gone. And then it says the power of sin is the law. If you break the law of God, what he's saying is you've sinned. And if you remain in that condition as an unforgiven lawbreaker, death has terminal power. But in Jesus Christ, all your sin has been removed. It's all been forgiven. And so death has no more power. You can actually taunt death. Death, where is your sin? Sting. Death, grave, where is your victory? For the believer, death becomes like a welcome friend. Paul said this, for me to live is Christ, and what? To die is gain. The Christian is victorious over death. Paul says there's a great transformation that's going to take place. There's great triumph. Thirdly, he says there's a great thanksgiving. Notice what he says in verse 57, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus, what? Christ. For this triumphant approach to death, this great promise of resurrection, who in the world do we have to thank? Who can we thank for that? The Lord. It's the Lord we have to thank, because it's the work of Christ that satisfied the demands of the law. It's the work of Christ that paid the price for our sin. Christ bore the curse for us, and now the sting of death for the Christian is gone. Christ took the sting for us. Death, he says, is now a welcome friend. Death is disarmed. Death is, you could say, defanged. Death just takes us into the presence of Christ. So there's a great transformation that leads to a great triumph, that leads to a great thanksgiving. Can I say to you that we come to the table of the Lord tonight to say to Jesus Christ, thank you for giving us the victory. That's what it's all about. Now that leads Paul from the great transformation, the great triumph, the great thanksgiving, lastly, to the great therefore. Look at what he says in verse 58. Therefore. Now I want you to think about this for a minute. For 57 verses, he gives doctrine. For one verse, he gives the application. He argues the doctrine of the resurrection for 57 verses. Then in one verse, he says, okay, now here's what I want you to do. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye what? Steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What a tremendous statement. There are two things that Paul asks from us here. First of all, he asks us to have stability. Don't be running around crying everywhere because this brother in Christ died, or this brother in Christ has cancer, or this sister in Christ just lost her husband. Listen, don't be moving around everywhere emotionally. Have stability. He said, be steadfast. It's an adjective. It means to be sitting. It's the idea of being settled and seated and fixed and firmed and solid. Don't be moved around by your emotions. Don't be volatile with your fears. Don't be volatile in all your doubts. Don't be erratic and scatterbrained and easily discouraged. He's exhorting us to firm up our convictions. Don't waver on issues. And then he says, be immovable. It's a compound word with a negative. Part of the word means to set something in motion or to shift. It's where we get the word, the English word cinema. The word cinema or motion picture, you could say. A picture is really a movement, isn't it? When something's in motion, it's cinema. Paul says, stop moving. Don't be in motion. He said, don't be in motion doctrinally. Be settled, be steadfast, be firm, be immovable. It's the same thing he said in Ephesians 4 when he said that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Listen, did it break my heart when my father died? Yeah, it broke my heart. But I'm not to be moved. Did it make me think about eternity? Yes. Did it make me think about what I believe? Yes. But we're not to be moved. Well, I have a loved one, they're sick. That's what happens with bodies on this earth prior to Jesus Christ bringing in perfection. There's sickness, there's death, there's problems. But we're not to be defeated by them. Praise God, Jesus Christ defeated death. We have a marvelous future. So he said, listen, I want you to have stability. But then secondly, he said, I want you to get to work. Notice what he says, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, what? Always abounding in the work of the Lord. You know, if you let it, fear can literally make you unprofitable. The older I get, the more exposure I have to people passing off the scene, going into eternity. The thought of that can make me insecure and undecisive. He says, I don't want you to be that way. God says to us here, death is defeated. I've got glory ready for you. You have nothing to fear. So take confidence, listen, and go to work. He says, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know, your labor's not in vain in the Lord. Don't just piddle. Well, he's coming back any moment. We'll just kind of piddle here. No. Abounding in the work of the Lord always. In other words, attack it with confidence. There's a lot to do. Go to work. Can I tell you that the practical result of sound doctrine is always abounding in the work of the Lord? Always. Because where there's sound Bible doctrine, that's where it takes you. It takes you and it puts you to work. If you're sound in doctrine, you're going to go after the work. And he says here, abound. That's a word that means to overdo it, to do more than what's expected, to do more than enough. I mean, listen, if there was no resurrection, then just forget about the whole thing. If your loved ones die and that's it, and you're never going to see them again, then listen, just like verse 19 says, we're of all men most miserable. We could just sit down and pout and forget the whole thing. If that's all we have, then we have a reason to be depressed. But praise God, that's not all we have. Jesus resurrected from the dead, and our future is secure. Praise his holy name. He said, get up and go to work. Let's snatch as many people out of the fire as we can. Let's overdo it in the work of the Lord. Listen to the promise he gives us here. Look at verse 58. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's not for nothing. It's worth it to serve the Lord. It's for him. We're going to spend forever with him. We can't come back and redo this life. We got one shot at it. Verse 57, or for 57 verses, he basically says this. For 57 verses, he said, listen, if you're saved, you're going to heaven, and you're going to live with him forever, with God forever. Don't be afraid. It's a for sure thing. Then for one verse, he says, stop being afraid and go to work. Isn't that something? 57 verses, he nails down the doctrine of our future, and then for one verse he said, now let me tell you how it should affect you. Forget about it. Don't worry about the future. Move forward and do the work. So we talk about the resurrection. We're talking about a truth that has a powerful implication for our life. We're going to be raised like Jesus Christ. We're going to have a resurrection body like his. And the Lord is giving us that promise forever. And consequently, what he's asking in return is take the few short years you have here and get settled down and stop wavering and don't vacillate in your conviction and just overdo it in the work of the Lord. Why? Because your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father,